those chapters in 1 Samuel, let me pray before we turn to them. Father God, would you reveal more of yourself to us through your word, by your spirit, so that we would praise you even more, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn ever closer to you, and that you would equip us and guide us in every way that we need. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Ark of the Covenant is not, as the Israelites wrongly thought, a kind of magical talisman giving the holder of it the power of God. And now we're going to discover that neither is it an attractive bit of loot to take home to sort of bling out your temple. God's people had taken God's glory too lightly, so his glory had departed. Meanwhile, the enemies of God are making a very similar mistake, taking too lightly the power and majesty of the God whose ark they had captured. But in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Hannah's prayer that sort of sets so much of the sort of the tempo for the rest of the letter, it reveals the world as it truly is, a world ruled over by the sovereign God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. It says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." We've got obviously a big amount of text to look through this evening, so we'll jump sort of straight into my first point, which is the self-sufficiency of Yahweh. The self-sufficiency of Yahweh and the total insufficiency of idols. And these verses in chapter 5 probably run parallel to verses 12 to 22 of the last chapter. So as the man of Benjamin was running from the battle to take the awful news of defeat back to Israel and the fact that the ark had been captured, then these tell us of what's happening kind of in the other direction as the victorious Philistines go home with the news of victory and the ark in tow. Dagon, who gets mentioned here, is one of the gods, in inverted commas, who the Philistines worshipped, probably the sort of chief of their gods. But like all the other ones, he's just an idol. So they'd built a temple for Dagon, but they'd built Dagon too. Now, we don't know quite what was going on in the Philistines' minds and hearts as they brought the ark in. It says they set up the ark beside Dagon, so maybe they sort of thought that this sort of superstitious belief that the ark itself was like a god, and maybe if they could sort of harness it and add it to their pantheon, they'd have another god on their side. That could be it, but probably they simply saw it as a sort of a trophy, a symbol of their triumph, the fact that the god of the Israelites seemingly had been defeated, and that meant the Israelites themselves were totally defeated. But either way, the narrator makes it really clear that they seemed to hold the initiative. All the verbs in the first couple of verses have the Philistines as the active subject of them and the ark as the passive object. It says they captured the ark. They brought it to Ashdod. They took it and brought it into the house of Dagon. They set it up. So it seems to be in their hands to do with what they will. But whatever they thought, the one true God of the Bible was not having it. We find the ark did not go into exile because the God whose ark it was helpless, and neither is it going to remain there for the same reason. What we're going to find in the clearest possible sense is the fact that the one true God is capable of fighting his own battles. It might be true that the Church of Christ is Christ's body on earth, isn't it? But perhaps the catchy little ditty, I hadn't heard of this till a commentator pointed it out, but apparently people used to sing, "He has no hands, no other hands than our hands. He has no other feet than our feet." which, you know, is sort of helpful in some senses, but it somewhat overshoots the mark, because the God we worship, although he does often work through people and ordinary means, but he is not bound by them. We depend on him, he doesn't depend on us. And so even though the Israelites have been given all these special instructions for carrying the ark, when it becomes a case of God and the people, if anyone's going to do any carrying, it's going to be God. He's going to carry us, as we were just singing. It's rather like, as Paul says in Athens, in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So these people have just not understood the situation. And so when the inhabitants of Ashdod go to bed at night, before they've had a chance to put milk on their cornflakes in the morning, they discover that something has happened overnight in the temple. Verse 3 says, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they've only been tucked up in bed for a few hours, but Dagon has fallen prostrate before the ark, almost as though it's in an act of obedience and submission, or even worship. The funny thing is, you know, and I think we're meant to think it's so ridiculous, is that their God, if it's meant to have the power to shelter them and carry them, on the contrary, you know, they're the ones who have to keep setting it back in its place. Dagon is the one who needs looking after. Isaiah 46:7 sort of picks up on this type of comedy, talking about how idols are made by a craftsman, and then it says they lift it on their shoulders, they carry it, they set it up in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. Now, we might then hope that the following sentence would read differently, that they sort of, you know, their eyes were opened in some way to how useless their God was, but it says very matter-of-factly, so they took Dagon and put him back in his place, just sort of trying to pretend nothing had happened. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So Dagon is brought low again, and now he is totally revealed as, you know, harmless and, well, armless and headless and all the rest of it. In fact, Woodhouse, commentator, sort of points out how kind of delightfully curious the Hebrew is for the bit about saying only his trunk was left to him in verse 4, because apparently it literally says only Dagon remained on him. So no head, no hands, only Dagon. A delightful way of saying what Dagon was. He could never think or speak or act, so chop off his head and hands, and you've still got Dagon left. Can you see the mighty Dagon of the Philistines now? Headless, handless, only Dagon remaining on him. So Yahweh has emphatically won the contest. But let's be clear about this. You know, there isn't a contest, is there? It's not that Yahweh is more powerful than Dagon and all the other gods, because there are no other gods. You know, so this isn't like if I were to play a game of tennis against Serena Williams and she would win every single point because she's better than me. It's like her playing against a completely empty court. You know, there is no, not even, you know, the pretense of a contest. You know, and even, I suppose, if you were to then think in the New Testament of a real opponent, like the evil spirits that Jesus comes up against, you know, again, there's not a fight, is there? He commands and they obey. No contest. So then we see, secondly, the severity of Yahweh and the total helplessness of man from verse 6 of chapter 5. And just as, if you remember, was going on at the end of chapter 4, the author is kind of using this play on words, if we can call it that, with the words for heavy and the words for glory. So in the Hebrew, I think the word for heavy is the noun form of glory, or vice versa. So there's a deliberate sort of play off between them. And so pretty much at the same time that the wife of Phinehas in chapter 4 was in the process of giving birth to her poignantly named son with that questioning name, "Where is the glory?" which had apparently departed from Israel. So that she's saying, "Where is the glory?" And then the Philistines are now finding God's heaviness bearing down on them in a big way. And this phrase keeps coming up about God's heavy hand, which is the first thing we see under this heading. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. I think the speculation, actually, it could be something like bubonic plague or whatever that was brought about. But the thing is, the Philistines should have been expecting this in some way, because back in chapter 4, when the ark had come into the camp of Israel, they'd actually said, verse 8, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." So they know that this is what God is capable of, and that is exactly what he does to them. But at least their knowledge means they do rightly discern the cause of trouble. So it says, verse 7, "When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" So, in contrast to that worldly idol that has no hands, just a statue, who can't do anything with them even if he had them, in marked contrast, the hand of Yahweh is powerful. When he holds his hand out in blessing, obviously it's a magnificent thing, isn't it? And when God's arms are stretched wide to welcome sinners home, like the father with the prodigal son in the parable, it's a glorious thing. But when God's heavy hand is outstretched in judgment, it is an utterly fearful thing. And what follows is, well, I think it is both comic and tragic. So let's not forget that these are real flesh and blood people who are dying. So we don't need to minimize that fact. But the thinking involved is pretty ridiculous, really. The ark of the Lord is basically too hot to handle, and the people call in their leaders, first of all, the sort of military leaders, who haven't got a clue, and so they kind of play a game of sort of religious hot potato, trying to sort of pass the ark one from another, perhaps hoping that the destruction is going to stop, or at least it's not going to happen on my turf, it's going to happen to them down the road. So they go to Gath, then to Ekron, then it's almost like there's a residence committee who sort of stop it on the door and say, "Not so fast, we don't want it any more than you." And so, verse 11, they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines again and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So God's hand is heavy upon them. And then there is an attempt, as we move into chapter 6, to lift the burden. So what seems to take place very quickly, we then find out from 6 verse 1, happened over the course of 7 months, presumably 7 incredibly long and painful months. The first 7 months of COVID must have felt like to us, presumably this was worse, at least in that one nation. And having had no help from their lords, the people turned to another source of leadership, which is the priests. And if you notice, the priests don't actually give them genuine advice. They don't tell them to send the ark away. They only say, "Well, if you do it." But much of what they say is surprisingly insightful. It's probably almost as though they're saying more than they realise they're saying. And in fact, a lot of the details of this really mirror the Exodus story in a number of ways. So there's all this language of sending away the ark, which mirrors the language of the Israelites being sent out of Egypt. And they themselves have drawn this connection in verse 6. It says, they asked, "Well, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?" Probably these Philistines weren't aware that the very first words written on the tablets of stone in the ark were these: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." But the God who wrote those words with his own finger is the one dictating terms here. The next connection is that they, in the Exodus, the people didn't go out empty, but they plundered the Egyptians. They were given all sorts of silver and gold as they left. And similarly, here gold is sent with the ark. And I think we're meant to share something of the author's hilarity at all this. You know, did one of those five mighty lords of the Philistines have to sort of bear all and pose for the sculptor, you know, so that they had a cast made of their tumours or whatever else? It's a really striking image. And then the third Exodus allusion is this giving of the offering to God, which was the whole reason the Israelites were going out into the wilderness to sacrifice to him. And the final connection is the end result being that all the nations would know the mighty power of God. So it says in verse 5 that they must give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. So God's hand is heavy upon them. They attempt to lift the burden. And then that leads to what Ralph Davis humorously calls an experiments in archaeology with a K. They devise this experiment to prove once and for all that it is Yahweh's hand and not just a coincidence that is behind everything that's going on. So they devised this sort of experiment. So instead of taking the ark themselves, they get a new cart made so no one can complain that they've only given Yahweh their used second-hand goods. They put the ark in the cart, not omitting to put in their lovely tumours and the golden mice that they've made. But then they make everything as difficult as possible for what is about to happen to happen. So they sort of add all these extra factors to make what's going to happen not only difficult but nigh on impossible. So they take two cows, but not oxen that are trained as beasts of burden, but milk cows. They're whole raison d'etre is eating grass and making lots of dairy products. They've never been yoked before, so they're not likely to cooperate and pull at the carts of any kind in any direction. But these aren't even just two normal milk cows. They're two cows that have recently given birth. And what does a nursing mother want to do? Well, it wants to stay home with baby. So, but instead, their calves are going to be taken away and taken home to the middle of the land of the Philistines. And so every natural inclination of these cows is not going to be to take the cart back to Israel. They're either just going to, descend into chaos because they don't know how to pull a cart, or they're going to try and go back to their young. Okay? And after this, it says, verse 8 and 9, "Send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he, Yahweh, who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." So the controlled experiment begins. This is what happens, verse 12. "And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. Okay, the cows might not have been happy about any of this. The constant lowing signals their discontent, but nevertheless, they are compelled by God's mighty hand to go only in the path that he has set before them. So, experiment successful. It has worked. They now know that it is God's hand upon them, if it was ever in doubt. But I think any kudos we'd give them for their ingenuity is totally undermined, isn't it, by the spectacle of the lords of the Philistines, who it says went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So here are people, you assume that they're used to a sort of a big entourage going ahead of them and maybe an army following after them. But here they are, probably sort of creeping along and poking their head over, you know, the rocks on the path so as to not disturb the cows, but just checking where they are. They're totally helpless, and all they can do is watch in, I guess, amazement, growing amazement at what the God whose ark it is capable of. And again, I think like last time, it's a case of, well, maybe not quite so near and so far, because they don't get that close, but they sort of get halfway to the right understanding. But then their end role is totally wrong, isn't it? So they realise that this has happened by Yahweh's hand. They realise as well that it's only going to turn away by giving some sort of atoning offering or sacrifice to him. But where, what endpoint does their newfound fear of the Lord lead them to? Well, not the right one, because if you look down at verse 16, it says, "When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron." They just went home. So in other words, their whole mission, their whole objective is just to rid themselves of God. So they want to find if it was God, just so they can get rid of him. And as soon as they think they've done that, they leave and go home. I skipped over a little detail, actually, in verse 5 that shows kind of a similar thing. Because after Dagon had been destroyed and only his trunk was left, it then says, verse 5, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So the only change in the life of the priests when they've seen God's victory is to institute a sort of a ritual game of hopscotch over the temple threshold, you know, like a child trying not to step on all the gaps in the pavement or something like that. I mean, you know, goodness gracious, how foolish is idolatry, isn't it? This either lack of response or a sort of a pushing away response when you do see the power of God in comparison. It's rather like when Jesus heals the man who has the legion of demons in Mark 5. You might remember there's two sort of responses of fear towards him, but one of them is definitely not the right response, because it says they came to Jesus, this is after he'd done it, and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. See, that part is fine. It's okay to be afraid, I think, of that sort of thing. The problem is, it then says, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So they were right to be afraid, but wrong to get or to beg Jesus to depart from them. So I wonder, before we move on, whether it's worth thinking, is that your response to God? Is that your response to his power, to wish him gone, as it were, and push him away? If it is, it's rather a futile wish, actually, as we began this morning, didn't we, with that psalm, the question, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in hell, you are there." There is, as it were, no escape, and the wrong response is to push God away or flee from him. And the last thing we see is the holiness of Yahweh. The holiness of Yahweh. And I think the first part of this is wonderful, and the latter part of it is really sobering actually. So from verse 13, here is the wonderful picture as the ark comes back to Israel. It says, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord." So here we see the appropriate response, don't we? Rejoicing that this symbol of God's glory had returned. And when this ark, which had been going completely steadily and unswervingly straight, you know, on its course without pausing at any point, when it comes to an immediate stop by a big stone, the people or the Levites read the sign, they take their cue, they realize God wants a sacrifice, and presumably verse 15 is telling us that they offered a lot of their own sacrifices too, as well as the cows. And then verse 17 and 18, I think, just reinforce the validity, if we needed it, of this historical account, because perhaps the author writing sometime later is maybe even with his eyes gazing on these artifacts that are still sort of lying around in the house of the Lord. "These are the golden tumours that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is witness to this day." So meaning that, you know, the first readers of 1 Samuel could have just gone there. They could have seen the stone. They probably could have asked the people of Beth Shemesh all about it. And that, just remember that wonderful moment that it would have been. But before we finish, we do need to consider these very sobering verses of 19 to 21. And if I've been up to now largely poking fun at some of the people in the narrative, I think that's what the author is doing as well. I think that's legitimate. But here, I think we're meant to be somewhat sobered by the events, because it is now not the Philistines but the people of God who are on the receiving end of the severity of Yahweh. So verse 19, it says, "And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." Out of a good number of people who must have been there, 70 of them are killed on the spot, which makes us cry out, well, why? Why would God do such a thing when the people have just been rejoicing and praising and offering sacrificial worship to him? If there's a convenient answer to that question, I haven't heard it yet. It is a like I said, a difficult and a rather sobering question to think of. There's a couple of quite good possibilities, depending on kind of what Bible manuscript or translation you look at. So one solution, I think quite a lot of English translations have it, that these 70 men looked into the ark of the Lord in verse 19, and that is why they died. So instead of just sort of looking at it from afar, they were impertinent enough to open it and gaze in at the contents and that sort of thing. But Ralph Davis, that I was reading, and others say that really the ESV rendering is likely to be the best, that it was just looked upon the ark of the Lord. It might be as well that when the Levites had got the ark down, they hadn't covered it up properly, because it was so holy that not even the men who were assigned to carry it around with them could look on it. They had to have it covered first. So it could be something like that. And I think the other maybe best solution is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which kind of adds a phrase that's not in the other manuscripts that says, after all the rejoicing is going on, it then says, and the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh when they saw the Ark of the Lord. So that would tell us that most people rejoiced, but some scorned it, and that's why they were killed. But in any case, it is hard to be dogmatic about any of them. But I think we can at least be certain about a couple of things. The first of them is that there is no question at all of God having done any wrong in this. Neither is it the case that God has acted, you know, kind of in a human sort of petulant, spontaneous display of displeasure and, you know, uncontrolled anger. That's not the way that the Bible portrays God's wrath. It is a settled thing. It's a sort of God's settled hatred against anything that is contrary to his goodness and righteousness. So if God thought it necessary to strike these men down, even if we don't understand why, we can trust God that he did it for good reasons. And so if he did, perhaps it is enough for us to remember that God is sovereign, God is good, he is right, and we can trust him. But presumably, as well, it's a case of, like last time, teaching us that we shouldn't take the Lord lightly. It's not the sort of thing that you can, almost come nonchalantly and casually into his presence, because, God is, if we are his by faith, we can call him Abba, Father, can't we? And we can call Jesus brother, but he is still Lord, he is still King. He is still holy. Of course he is. And it's not a simple thing for people, sinful people, to come into the presence of a holy God. His glory consumes like fire, doesn't it? That's what Scripture says. He is not our sort of our mate or our pal or anything of that ilk. And so so then I think that the men of Beth Shemesh were at least right to make this deduction and ask the question that follows: who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They realize that's the issue, really. God is holy. Who can stand before him? And the answer must be, well, only the one who is perfectly righteous can stand before him. Which either means Jesus, the one who is perfectly righteous, or else it means those who are washed in the blood of Jesus and covered with his righteousness. But isn't then the latter part of verses 20 and 21 so sad? They make this right deduction that it's a big question, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? They got closer than the Philistines have, but then, in the end, they finish in the same place, don't they? They say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned to the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So instead of trusting God and approaching him with reverence and fear, they keep him at arm's length, don't they? They're kind of happy with the idea of a tame God whom they can keep in a box, but they're not quite so happy with the idea of a holy sovereign God who rules over them in majesty and might. So what about us? What type of God are we? Well, do we think that the Lord is, and how are we going to respond to that? There is, I think, a number of wrong responses, aren't there, modelled in this passage, but one which doesn't come in the passage, but I think particularly the teaching of the New Testament points to, is the fact that it's not a case of fleeing from the Lord, it's a case of running to him, isn't it, and offering our lives to him and asking for forgiveness and the blood of Jesus to cleanse us and to have life in his name. And anyone who you know who has done that will be able to tell you of what a joyful thing it is, what's a wonderful hope it is to trust in the God, this mighty God whom we know. Let's give him praise and pray to him too, shall we?